Good to be with you this evening, and I want to read a verse from the Old Testament, please, from the book of Numbers, chapter 22. The book of Numbers, chapter 22, and just one verse, or perhaps two verses for the sake of the context, reading at verse number 15. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honourable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me. And that's all I want to read. And we trust in God to bless the reading of his word. Now, the context of this passage that we have read is, of course, the life of Balaam, the false prophet. The Bible calls him a soothsayer. And at this particular time in his wild career, he was sent for by Balak, the son of Zippor, king of the Moabites. Of course, the reason why that Balak wanted to meet with Balaam was in order that he might curse Israel, the people of God. And that was a very foolish thing, of course, for any man to think of, because as someone said on one occasion, a people whom God has blessed, the devil can't curse. But anyhow, Balak at this point, sending messengers to Balaam, underlined the urgency of him responding to the invitation. And he said, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. Now, I want to take that statement tonight out of its context and give it an application in the gospel, as though the speaker was the Lord Jesus Christ, addressing the vast multitudes of humanity in need of salvation. And of course, he is the only source of salvation, neither is there salvation in any other. And he would say, Let nothing hinder thee from coming to me. If you can imagine going back about 2,000 years when Jesus was here on earth, Israel was dominated by the Roman authorities. Herod was the tetrarch in Galilee and Judea. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the ruling religious authorities. And onto that scene, out of the obscurity of Nazareth, there came what they regarded as an itinerant preacher who previously had been a carpenter in Nazareth and now was preaching the kingdom of God. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. He claimed to be the Son of God from heaven, and he proved himself to be the Son of God from heaven as he healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, gave sight to the blind, controlled the elements of nature, and even raised the dead from the grave. Great multitudes gathered to hear him preaching. And the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. The religious scribes and Pharisees and the military authorities often stood on the fringes of the multitude. But the common people of Galilee couldn't get close enough to Christ in order to hear his wonderful words. It is a fact, you know, with regard to the gospel, that God in salvation chooses not many noble folk, not many mighty folk, but he chooses the foolish to confound the wise, and the weak to confound the mighty. I often think, you know, of the grace of God in granting salvation to such an individual as I. Think back to school days, you know, didn't make an awful lot of progress in the education, bottom of the class and everything nearly. And there were a lot of others in the school classroom who probably from the viewpoint of man would have been better candidates for God's salvation. And yet God in mercy picked up an insignificant little country boy, saved him by grace, and gave him a responsibility in Bible teaching and evangelistic ministry. And it underscores the truth that the hymn writer expressed when he said, "It is no secret what God can do." The Lord Jesus, when he preached to the multitudes, on occasions he denounced the cities where his works, mighty works, were done because of the fact that they repented not. He pointed out that it would have been more tolerable in eternal judgment for the perverted homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people of Galilee and Judea who heard the word of the Lord, came face to face with Jesus Christ, and yet refused the offer of salvation. You know, we need to realize this. We sometimes condemn those who are not of what we might call religious persuasion or respectable persuasion. And we look down on those who are what we might call moral and spiritual perverts. But you know, in the final analysis in the day of judgment, the church attender, the prayer-saying, Bible-reading individual who uttered responses and vain repetitions on the Lord's Day service will find eternal hell more terrible than for those out-of-the-way people who knew nothing of the gospel, who lived their life in wickedness and immorality, and never heard that Jesus saves. You see, the privilege of being a Christian or being brought up in a Christian environment is a tremendous privilege. It was interesting to hear this morning on TBN that someone has said that 50 to 70% of people who were questioned believe that the United Kingdom is no longer a Christian country. And I would agree with that wholeheartedly. We are now living in a pagan nation. But to be brought up, as some of us were in days gone by, in a land influenced by the Bible and by the gospel was a great privilege. But the privilege brings with it a tremendous responsibility. And for those who do not rise to the responsibility and give obedience to the gospel, eternal judgment will be all the more severe. And so the Lord Jesus, he condemned the cities that rejected him. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 11. And then he turned his message, as it were, not to communities or cities or nations, but to individuals. And his address to the individual heart was this: come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, he was talking about those who were laboring in religion, trying to work their way to heaven by good deeds. And he was talking about those that were heavy laden with the burden and the guilt of sin. The two sides of humanity. As I said the last night we were here, two sides of the broad road, the clean road and the dirty road. The religious and the respectable. The rebellious and the wicked. And there was one thing common to both of them, and that was they had the same need. They both needed Christ. I don't know who might listen to this message tonight in some far off part of the world. I understand, as we were saying earlier, we're being picked up in Australia and United Kingdom and all sorts of places, which is tremendous. But there could be people listening to this tonight that are very religious, regular church attenders, or people who are non-churchgoers, more liable to turn to the habitations of wickedness like the drinking dens or the drug dens or whatever. I want to say this, that with regard to both classes, God says there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man and woman, irrespective of class, color, creed, or conduct, needs one thing, and that is salvation. Needs one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord said, come unto me. With all the restlessness of your spirit, trying to find satisfaction in religion and unable to obtain it. Trying to find a little bit of pleasure in sin and unable to obtain it. With all your restlessness of spirit, come unto me and I will give you rest. Because if my Bible teaches anything, it teaches this: that the only place of peace and rest and joy and satisfaction is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The hymn writer said, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Well, yes, I know the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. I'd be a fool to deny that. And now you know, there's some of us in days gone by when we plunged headlong into various types of sinful activity. We thought we were having pleasure. And we thought we were getting a bit of satisfaction. You know, when you woke up the next morning, you were worse off than you were the day before. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, there is no true peace. There is no true rest. And those who live and die without a personal relationship with Christ will be in a state of everlasting restlessness, tormented before God, night and day, forever. Unfortunately, when Jesus was here on earth, preaching to the multitudes, he had to record with regard to the majority that you would not come to me that you might have life. He said, I would, but ye would not. And the greater majority died without the life of God and went into God's eternity not saved. If the Lord were here tonight, physically, I believe he's here in the spirit. I believe his presence is amongst us. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. But if he were here physically and he could speak to men and women, either in the immediate audience or by way of the internet broadcast, he could well employ the words which we have read tonight in 22:16 of Numbers. Let nothing hinder thee in coming to me. In other words, he would say to us, don't let any obstacles block your way in getting God's salvation. Turn aside from everything. Turn aside from anyone that would hinder you obtaining the blessing. And make your mind up that above and beyond everything, you're going to go in for God's salvation. You know, there's a kind of attitude and an idea that goes about from time to time. And people say, well, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. And if I'm going to be lost, I'll be lost. And as sure as a person adopts that attitude, that person will be doomed for all eternity. My Bible says that if a person is going to be saved, then they have got to make their mind up to go in for this salvation. Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And I believe there has to come a time in a person's experience when nothing else matters and the only issue and the only priority is getting right with God and finding Christ as their Savior. There's a man in the Bible who made a statement that went like this, oh, that I knew where I might find him. And there might be someone listening to this message tonight that you might say, well, you know, where do I find Christ? What church saves? Which religion is the right religion? Can I say this tonight that no church saves? And no religion is the right religion. Because religion will darken and damn and doom your soul. We're not preaching religion. We're preaching a relationship with God. And you can find Christ today wherever you are if you call upon his name. The word is nigh thee. even in thine heart and in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saul of Tarsus was saved on the Damascus Road. The Philippian jailer was saved in the jailhouse. Lydia found salvation by the side of a river. I found salvation in the quietness of my own home. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to join a church. You can find Christ anywhere, because he's ready and willing to save. So what are the things that could hinder someone obtaining this blessing? Well, I suggest there are a number of things that hinder men and women coming to Christ. One of them is a fearful feeling of pride. The idea that I'm too good or good enough without God's salvation. You know the type of thing I mean. The individual looks around him and sees others going to a greater excess of riot than he or she is doing, and they say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. I haven't done the things that they have done. And I'm sure that my goodness will be good enough for God. And they take pride in their profession and position. They sort of get the idea, you know, that you can't really be sure you have salvation here on earth. Can't really be sure until you get to eternity that you have got eternal life. Somehow or another, someone has concocted the idea that someday there's going to be a great general judgment, and God is going to weigh the bad deeds against the good deeds. And if the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. And then some teach that after a period of punishment in hell, all will be reconciled to God eventually anyway. Now let me say tonight that all of that is the lie of the devil. Because it is the devil's work to hinder people on the road to Christ. My Bible makes it abundantly clear that it is possible today to have salvation, to be saved and know it. And I have not the slightest shadow of a doubt as I stand before you here tonight that when my earthly story is complete, I'll be with Christ, which is far better. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You'll notice that he didn't say, I know what I have believed. He wasn't depending on a doctrine or a dogma. And he didn't say, I know how I have believed. It wasn't the amount of faith he had that was the issue. It was the person in whom his faith was placed. He said, I know whom I have believed. Because God's salvation is not in a program, not in a performance, but in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus alone can save. You see, the Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there are some people who are so proud of
their good works
and their commendable character, as they see it, that they're too proud to take the sinner's place, and they're too proud to trust the sinner's Saviour. In Acts chapter 2, when Paul was preaching on the day, or Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, the response from the people to the message was, "What shall we do?" And Graham Scroggie has made this comment, that a people never ask, "What can we do?" until they realize what we have done. In other words, you will never seek God's salvation until you're convicted of your guilt. Amen. Of sin. And I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that without conviction of sin, there can be no conversion to Christ. Amen. Now, I don't want to speak critically, but I'm a bit skeptical about movements of mass evangelism, where you get at the end of a service multitudes of people coming forth to sign a decision card, to raise their hands, or to indicate that they're trusting Christ. I know there have been people saved in those movements. I have no doubt about that. But it's the ones that have been deceived that worries me, that have a profession and no possession of eternal life. You see, there were 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost. Here's an interesting thought for Bible students. When the law was given in Exodus, there were 3,000 slain. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved. But you know, of those 3,000, every single one of them had to come individually and receive God's gift of salvation. And the person who gets the blessing is the person who's prepared to acknowledge, "I am a guilty sinner." The hymn writer said, "Sinners Jesus will receive. Sound the word of life to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall." I've probably quoted my grandfather here before, but he used to say that God never saves proud sinners. And God never blesses proud saints. Now you see the man or woman that thinks, "Well, I'm all right. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm doing the best I can. God will look favorably upon me." That person is being hindered by a feeling of pride. And unless they repent and get down in the dust before God, they'll never be saved. I mean, mention Paul the Apostle, or Saul of Tarsus as he was at the time. Why, he was a proud religious bigot if ever there was one. Proud to the fact that he was persecuting the people of God, casting them into prison and giving consent to their death. You know, the day that he found Christ, when the Shekinah glory shone around him and the voice from heaven said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," Saul of Tarsus was down in the dust, down on the ground on his face before God, realizing, recognizing, and accepting that the man that he had scorned was the Savior of the world, and in spite of his religiosity, he was just a sinner like anybody else. I think of another man, you know, in the Old Testament. One of the first times I ever preached, I preached on the story of this man. His name was Naaman. naming the leper, in the early stages of leprosy. And he was directed to the house of the prophet Elisha. But you know, Naaman had to get the pride knocked out of him before he got the healing he desired. He thought he was the man in the big picture. Now, surely this prophet will be aware of my military standing, my achievements on the battlefield, my honourableness in the sight of the king of Syria. And he says, I thought that he would come out and strike his hand on the place of the leper. Prophet didn't even appear to him. Didn't even come to the doorstep. Sends out the servant and he says to Naaman, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And that was really adding insult to injury. Naaman retorted, are not the waters of Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of the Jordan? Go and wash in the filthy Jordan. What an absolute insult for a man of my standing, for a person of my nobility, for a person of my respectability. He was just simply saying, when he referred to the rivers of Damascus, sure, my place is as good as the prophet's place. And a whole lot of people talk like that, you know. They say, well, you know, I go to my church and I listen to what my man says and my way is as good as anybody else's way and I'm proud of the way that I'm going and that pride is going to damn them. Because if Naaman had not adhered to the advice of his servants and humbled himself and repented of his pride and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, he would never have been healed. Listen, if a sinner doesn't take the guilty sinner's place, acknowledge their guilt in the presence of God and trust Christ as their personal Savior, they're never going to be saved. So who's listening to my voice tonight that's being hindered by feelings of pride? Remember Zacchaeus? He's the wee man that went up the tree to get a look at Jesus. He was curious about Christ and he just wanted to watch him from a distance. He didn't want to get involved, didn't want to come too close. The Lord Jesus knew all the time that he was there. And when Jesus came to the foot of the tree, he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Because you see, no one ever gets saved looking down on Christ. He had to come down to the foot of the tree. And listen, the Bible says of the Lord Jesus that he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the only place you'll get salvation is in humility when you get down at the foot of the cross. The hymn writer said it was down at the feet of Jesus. Oh, a happy, happy day where my soul found peace in believing and my sins were washed away. Now let me ask you tonight, have you ever been to the foot of the cross? Have you ever asked the question, why was Jesus Christ upon the cross? Has it ever occurred to you that he was on the cross for you if you were the only sinner that had ever lived? He took your place. He bore your shame. He bore your guilt. And if in repentance of sin, a person in the dust of humility receives Christ as their Savior, they'll be saved for time and for eternity. Yes. A lot of people, you know, think that those of us who are saved somehow or other imagine we're better than everybody else. God help them. And I'll tell you this, There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And every one of us know full well the inconsistencies of our own hearts. You see, a Christian is just a forgiven sinner. A person who has been made right with God. And the poet said, "Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boastings excluded. No pride here. Pride I abase. I am only a sinner saved by grace. And if it wasn't for the grace of God that reached our hearts and saved our souls, we would still be on the broad road like anybody else." But Paul said this. He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And today the chief of sinners is in the glory. And the encouragement of that is that there's salvation for the whosoever will that believeth in Jesus. So don't be hindered by feelings of pride, by thinking that you're better than anybody else. But then there are some, you know, that are hindered in coming to Christ by a frightening fear of man. You see, there are those who would say, "I would trust Christ, but I'm afraid of what others might think of me." It's amazing the number of people who have been almost saved and altogether lost. You know, King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But we never read that he was altogether saved. Felix trembled at the thought of judgment to come. But we never read that Felix trusted Christ. And that wee man Zacchaeus that I was talking about a moment ago, you know, when he initially tried to get a look at Jesus, the Bible says that he couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. The crowd hindered him in coming to Christ. So who today is being hindered by the crowd? By the workmates? By the pub mates? By the pleasure mates? By the family members? Afraid of those who might laugh at you if you said that you were a Christian? You know, Paul said to Timothy, he said, "Be not thou ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." I preached not so very long ago on the subject of being ashamed of Christ. Ashamed to trust Christ. Ashamed to follow Christ. Ashamed to talk of Christ. And you know, somebody has said that your friends who are anti-God and anti-Christ might lead you to a lost eternity. But when you've lost your soul, they'll never bring you back. The Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And the devil has ensnared the multitudes of people by the fear of man. You know, sometimes even believers live in fear of what other people would say or what other people would think or how other people might react. I'm very glad that the Lord delivered me from the fear of man many years ago. And I have no desire to either fear man or follow man. But the Bible says that we should fear God and follow Christ. I think about that man called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And I don't know why he came by night. It might have been by appointment. It might have been because he couldn't wait till the morning. Or there's a possibility that he was afraid that the other religious members of the Sanhedrin might observe him talking to Jesus. Thankfully, he overcame his fear. And he was born again of the Spirit of God, and he eventually publicly identified himself with Christ. But if by any chance it was fear that motivated him to come under the cover of darkness, may you know, he would have been on the verge of missing the blessing of God through the fear of a man. So let me ask you tonight, is the fear of man the thing that Satan's using for to hinder you and keep you back? I watched the video the other night on YouTube. It's called Wiretapper. If you get a chance, you should watch it. It's the story of the life and conversion of syndicate crime man Jim Voss. Jim Voss lived a life of crime, was in and out of prison, and eventually got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. And the day after he got saved, he had to tell the mob gangster boss that he was associated with that he was finished with the old way of life. With trembling, he phoned him and arranged to meet him. And before he met him that day, a meeting which turned out favorable for him, he found a verse in the book of Proverbs, and it said this, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And the gangland boss that day, when Jim Voss told them he'd become a Christian, mocked and sneered to begin with. And then he said this to the others that were there. He says, look, boys, let's go and leave him alone. If this is real, I wish I had what that man has. You know, those who laugh at the gospel, those who mock the Christians, those who might cause you to fear and tremble if you're identified with Christ, are very often just putting up a big front. Inwardly, they know the right way. When Paul preached in Athens, there were three kinds of responses to his message. There were those who said, we'll hear again, he'll hear thee again. There were those who believed, and there were those who mocked. You know, to mock the gospel, to mock God, to mock Christ, to mock the Christian is a very serious thing. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And in the final analysis, when all the mocking's over, and life has passed and gone, and the unconverted are trembling in their sin before God, God has the last laugh. He says, I will mock when they're fear cometh. Now, wouldn't it be better to put up with the fear of man and be done with the fear of man today than to be standing in fear before God when God laughs at your calamity and mocks when your fear cometh? You see, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And the Bible teaches that if a person is to be wise in the spiritual realm, they will turn to Christ, receiving him as Savior. So some are hindered by a feeling of pride, and some are hindered by the fear of men, and some are hindered by foolish procrastination, just putting it off till tomorrow. They agree with all the preacher says. They have a respect for the Bible. They would be the first to acknowledge that, yes, they must be born again, but let's wait a little longer. We have plenty of time for this in the future. You know, somebody said that procrastination is a thief of time. And unfortunately, you can put off God's salvation until it's too late. And then you go out into eternity and your soul's lost and there's no future hope. Now, but somebody says, wait a minute. The place I go to tells me that if I die and I'm not right with God, but I haven't committed a mortal sin, I get a chance on the other side after a period of purification. Let me say quite categorically tonight that the person who teaches that is being deceived by the devil and is deceiving those who listen to him. For those who go to the other side unsaved will be like the man in the Bible of whom it says that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There are multitudes tonight who are weeping and wailing in a lost eternity and will never get the chance of being right with God. Some of them were once convicted of their sin, knew they needed to be converted to Christ, but for one thing or another they put it off and they missed the opportunity. I think I told you the story here before. Our late brother, Mr. Hedley Murphy, was preaching in England. One night at the end of the service, a young lad in his late teens waited behind. He wanted to get right with God. Preacher explained to him the way of salvation and the urgency of getting right with God today. And the young man said this. He said, look, I'll make a bargain with God. I have to go to a dance on Friday evening, and I'm very keen to attend it. When I've been there, and I've attended the dance, and I've had the night of pleasure, I trust Christ as my Saviour. It's procrastinating. He got out, went out of the building, and he got on his motorcycle. He journeyed down the road a little bit. He was involved in a fatal accident, lost his life, and his last words to the preacher were, after the dance, I'll get right with God. The dance never came. Getting right with God never came. Procrastination cost him his soul. There's a verse in the Bible that says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. For any of us, tomorrow could be eternity. I cannot stand here tonight and guarantee any man or woman that God will save them tomorrow. To start with, the Lord might have returned, the age of grace could have closed. Secondly, death could overtake the individual and they would be beyond the reach of salvation. But the Bible says this, that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For someone listening to this message, it could be now or never. So what are you going to do? Are you going to let the hindrances become an obstacle that will keep you from Christ and keep you from heaven? Or are you going to get beyond the obstacles, get beyond the blockages, get beyond the hindrances, and get to Jesus Christ? In repentance, acknowledging guilt, taking the sinner's place, trusting the sinner's Savior. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. He stands with arms wide open in welcome and appeal. And He backs His invitation up with a promise of divine guarantee. The guarantee is this, that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There has never been a person yet who has genuinely come to Christ for salvation and been turned away. Amen. And the sinner today, hearing his voice, knowing their need, wanting salvation, can come to Christ and be guaranteed of being received. Charlotte Elliott, when she was concerned about her salvation, asked her godly minister, "How can I come to Christ?" He said, "Just come as you are." She said, "Do I not need to clean up or tidy my life up or turn over a leaf?" No, he said, "Just come as you are." Charlotte Elliott came to Christ, was gloriously saved, and then she wrote those words, "Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." It just takes an acknowledgement of sin before God and a call on God for salvation and eternal life. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight, it is only a step to Jesus. Step from sin to salvation. Step from darkness to light. Step from failure to faith. Let nothing hinder you in coming to me. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word, and pray thy blessing on thy truth to every heart. Grant that as it might be heard in far off places, that lives might be touched, hearts changed, and souls saved for the glory and honour of thy name. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the redemption songs, a verse of 196, please.